So let's do that now, shall we? Let's take a couple deep breaths together. Ready? One more. Let's not forget who's Lord. Amen. I have been so blessed this morning with God's work. But I've also been more, I guess, aware of the devil's ploys to try to take us down. And I just want to tell you, as your pastor, I want to invite you to not believe for a minute the devil's lie that any one of us can hold on to a little hideout of sin in our heart, because it'll take us down. When Jesus calls us, he calls us to full surrender. Amen. Either the sin will live or holiness will live in us. May we choose holiness. May we choose death to sin and life to Christ in each of our lives. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Esther. We're in chapter 2 this morning. Oh, I'm enjoying this study. This is our second in our series on Esther. Esther chapter 2. I'm just going to read the entire chapter this morning, and because it tells a story. And you really cannot get the most out of the book of Esther without just hearing the story. And so way better than I can tell the story, I want you to hear it from Scripture. Now, last week, just to kind of catch us all up, king of Persia, King Xerxes, was throwing an incredible feast. Lasted for 180 days with kind of a grand conclusion for the last 7 days at the very end, and they were just drinking it up. Each noble was able to drink from a gold cup that was different, and King Xerxes was just demonstrating how all-powerful that he was. And in everyone's drunken stupor, King Xerxes sent a servant to his queen, Vashti, and said, "Bring Vashti out so she can come and I can show her off." And you know, you remember what Queen Vashti said? "Not on your life." And that created all kinds of problems. It created a chain reaction that we're going to talk about today. Brad, is that mic cutting out on us?
It's cutting out.
Okay. This is the mic we were using last week. We thought we had the problem fixed. Brad went out, got another one. I'm going to switch to this one, Devin. All right, I'm going to turn the other one off now. Ready? There we go. All right. All right. Transfer of power complete. All right. So we pick up with chapter 2 this morning. Esther becomes queen. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for the beautiful virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought into the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned her to 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best palace, the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her national identity and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Now she was a Jew in Persia here. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Verse 12. Before a young woman's turn came to go in to King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments. I knew I'd get an amen from somebody. Prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go into the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch,
who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abinail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, but Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officials who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired against to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Lord, thank you for your word today. May you bless the reading of it. May this story saturate our souls as we seek to understand your will for our own lives and seek to see what you have done in the lives of others. In Jesus' name, amen. Boy, this book has fascinated everyone who's read it. It's fascinated me. Every time I've read it, it has piqued my attention again and again. It's the story of a young Jewish girl who has rose from her humble beginnings. She was an orphan, and yet she rose to become queen in the most powerful kingdom of that time. And even though we don't see the name of God in the book of Esther, we see that God is there all the time. Amen. And he does that. He's still at work today in our own lives. And while we may not always see him, and we may not always acknowledge him, be sure that he is at work, amen, directing, organizing, allowing situations to occur that will help us come to a knowledge of who he is. Somehow, and it's beyond any one of our abilities, somehow God always brings everything that happens together for good and for his glory. Amen? Can I get an amen all the way back? The Bible reminds us that God works all things together for his good. Even the evil intent of kings, he can turn around for his own good. And we're seeing that in Esther. You see, God wins. He always does. He's Lord. What is God's will? We've been talking about that in the last couple Sundays, especially in our small group time together. Plain and simple, as described in the book of Esther, God's will is just plain and simple, pure love. It's holy love. And the fact that God will reveal his holy love even through the evil intent of others. He has chosen the nation of Israel to bless, and he has chosen that we would be blessed through the nation of Israel. And he continues to bless the world through the church today, of which we are a part. From the earliest times, he has consistently expressed to his people their need, our need, to be different. But not just on the outside, more importantly, on the inside. But isn't it true that sometimes we look at the outside and we think, well, if I get all this straightened out, then God will be happy. But you see, God's attention has always been on the inside first. As we look at the life of Jesus, we don't see the life of a reformer seeking to modify people's behavior as he walked through the crowds. He rather sought to transform, bring transformation, because it always begins at the heart. Amen? It begins there for us as well. Wow. What a messed up world we live in. I don't know if... I can't gauge how much your brain is in this story, but if your brain is in this story, it's registering, this is a messed up situation. Can you hear me all the way back? King Xerxes, he really thought he was getting them by with something. And all his advisors really thought they were, you know, scheming and making rulings and legislating respect between husbands and wives. And he was really making, really laying the landscape so that, yeah, everything would be perfectly smooth from here on out. But God knows what's going on in the heart. And you see, even with all of our legislative plans and schemes, and people jump when we say, or people, when we speak, people jump and they say, how high? God still knows what's in the heart. And it is what's in the heart that defines us. About 3 years had passed since King Xerxes divorced Vashti and dethroned her as queen. Chapter 2 opens with this sense of he's beginning to regret dethroning her. And yet his advisors step in and say, remember, every legislative decision that we make together cannot be repealed. And so they encouraged him. They said, let us gather for you all of the virgins of all of the 127 provinces, of all of the lands that you are king, and let us bring these young women before you, and let us just show you what is available to you, and you can have your pick. And he's like, okay, that sounds pretty good. All the while being led by sin and lust, and he didn't even see it. His advisors, the people closest to him, were leading him along, led by their own selfish desires and lusts and ambitions. If they can make alliances by bringing young women of powerful stature into the king's harem, they become his concubines, those families have to pretty well toe the line with what the king says. It wasn't unusual for a king to have hundreds of young women who had spent the night with him in his harem, and they would become a concubine. This is how we're introduced to young Esther. She was among the virgins who were brought to be prepared for the king. We learn that in all of this stress, and I just can't imagine what it would have been like for her, a young woman, to have this kind of pressure upon her. She was prepared, brought to the king. What we learn about her is that she kept her composure through all of this. In fact, we find there that Esther really impressed everyone that she came in contact with. She impressed the eunuchs that provided for her care. She impressed the attendants that were with her. She eventually impressed the king, not just with her outer beauty, but with something on the inside. There was something about Esther that made her incredibly attractive. Not so much, yes, on the outside, she was absolutely a knockout, beautiful. But there was also this reality that everyone who knew her perceived about Esther. She was beautiful on the inside. Made her absolutely, completely irresistible. And God allowed that influence to become a part of leading a kingdom to God. How would you like it if your daughter or granddaughter was messed up in this situation? Man, I'd be sick over it. It's a messed up, nasty situation. You can be sure that there were families torn up over this deal. These powerful people come into the homes and say, your daughters, please. I'm taking them to the king. What? And some of the parents thought it was an awesome thing. And some of the parents thought it was a terrible thing. I guess it all depends on where our hearts are and where our eyes are. Just to show you how messed up things were, to become part, at least part of the king's harem, to become a concubine in the lives of some families, that would have been like the highest goal ever. And yet, what would it do to the young woman's identity to become merely a mistress, one time used by the king, and then forever cared for, of course. But we won't consider what that buys in alliances with her family. We don't think about that. Rather, she got to spend the night with the king, and now all of her needs are met. Some families looked at it that way, and other families were broken over the fact that their daughter's innocence had just been stolen by a powerful, lustful king. Oh, God, help us. You can bet there were families on their knees, broken, thinking about the case of their daughters who would now live with this identity in their lives, and this was now prescribed as their future. What if God had other plans? Not today. Sexual mistresses. Oh, they called them wives. And they would come when the king wanted them, but only for particular reasons. We live in a world of ungodliness and immorality. God's holiness stands in sharp contrast to the ethics of King Xerxes. And the Bible gives us a very different picture of how God loves people than how King Xerxes uses people. Instead of a lust that exploits, God's love is a love that preserves. Amen? God's love is a holy, pure love. God desires that our interactions with others model His interactions with us, loving, protective, just, self-sacrificing, preserving. Three things that I was thinking about in my study as I was reading this chapter this week that distinguish God's love from all others. 1 John 4:8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. You see, King Xerxes wasn't love. The Bible says that God is the definition. He is love. The second thing that distinguishes God's love from all others is that God's love is the example of perfect love. You see, we can look at examples and we can think, well, it was nice of King Xerxes to not just turn him out on the street. And it was nice. What a nice, generous, benevolent king to take care of their needs. But when you really look past it, You see, there were ulterior motives to the king's actions. Rather, there's only one example that we can look to as perfect love, and that is the love of God for us. Amen. To know how to love with purity and to love others as Jesus loved us, God's Son is the example of perfect love. All we have to do is look into Scripture and see how God loves as we look at the life of Jesus. Number three, God gave His perfect Son as the one and only perfect Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. No one else's love can do that. God's love goes all the way and makes it possible for you and me to stand in the holy presence of God. God makes it possible because He gave and surrendered His own Son. He willingly gave, self-sacrificing, protecting our soul. We have been saved from sin by His sacrifice and are now called to be ambassadors of His love. We do this by loving others as Jesus has loved us. Let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Before we read that, you know, like Esther, and you begin to see it in as we read through the book of Esther, but like Esther, we begin to take the initiative in loving as Jesus loved us. And you'll see it in the book of Esther. You'll see that she is faced with some really difficult decisions in regards to how she is to respond to what the king wants and how she's respond to what Mordecai, her uncle, wants and how she is to respond to her people, what the people need, the fellow Jews, how she is to respond to the people, the subjects of Persia. And she begins to undoubtedly feel torn. How am I to act? What am I to do in response to all of these people's requests and needs in their own lives? And it seemed like for a moment she was at a pivotal point of history, which we do believe was God ordained. Like Esther, we too will find it somewhat intuitive to begin to position ourselves so that God can use us to accomplish His will through us. Amen? You see, when we accept Jesus as our Savior and when He replaces that spirit of dislike, that spirit of impatience, that spirit of you just frustrate me, when He replaces that spirit where we are seeing ourselves as God and we replaces that spirit with His own spirit, the Holy Spirit, and we begin to love people with His love, all of a sudden we begin to position ourselves in places where we can be of best service for Him. And we see ourselves not just what's good for me, but what is good for His will and work around the world and at my point in history. And that's the beautiful thing about Esther, is she steps into God's will for her life, even though it was crazy. Even though it was like, you're giving your life here. And it's an awful, sticky, messy situation. But you step forward and somehow you see God's will for your life and you step into it. And a nation is saved because of your willingness to love as Jesus loves. That positioning is central to our being used by God. In other words, if we as a people have resigned ourselves to getting along in this world, when we could be turning it upside down in Christ, we have chosen the path of passive resignation, the path of getting along for the sake of getting along, not going to raise any eyebrows, not going to put any wrinkles in anybody's situation. But some of the most miserable people I know are those who want His blessing but are not willing to accept the responsibilities that go along with being called a child of God. Mordecai and Esther are both central to the story that we find in chapter 2. Both have certain qualities about them that made them usable by God in such a powerful way. Both had positioned themselves in such a way that they accomplished great things, and both were blessed more than they could ever dream. These qualities begin with number one, pure love. Pure love. Mordecai was a man characterized by great love. In this instance, a great love for his family. If you look at verses 5 and 7, you'll see there that Mordecai stepped in when he recognized that Esther had been orphaned by her parents. They had died. And he raised her. You see, for him to say, "I love you," meant more than just words. It meant he took her in and raised her as her own. That's amazing love. Amen. That's an amazing love that goes beyond words and brings it to action. But you know, I thought about it this week. And I thought, you know, love is not optional for us. Amen? We don't have the option of saying, "Okay, Lord, I'm going to love this person. I really like how they act. They treat me well. It's good. And I'm not going to... It's not that I hate this person, Lord, you understand, but I just don't like them. So I'm just going to kind of distance myself and I'm just going to let that, you know, kind of be what it is." And God convicted me about that this week. I was sitting around the table there and with some folks, and, you know, some of them are a little coarse and some of them are a little, you know, rough, and it's just, you know, part of my life. I try to be around a variety of people, and some of them talk a little rough, and some of them are a little bit, you know, and then, you know, I'm like, you know, I don't know, Lord, maybe I should not get too close. And then he said, "No, because you'll be probably doing every one of these guys' funerals." And I said, "Lord, thank you for reminding me that I don't have the option on who I'm going to love. Because if I don't love them today, how can I do their funeral tomorrow? Lord, give me a love. Give me a love like your love, that sees the person who is sitting next to me with the eyes of the love of Jesus. And Lord, regardless of what comes out of their mouth and regardless of how they curse and how they swear and what kind of disrespect they bring to different individuals, Lord, help me love them as Jesus loves them. And even if their values are so vastly different than mine, Lord, help me love. Help me love." Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love God, and the second is like that, to love others, to love our neighbors as ourselves. But we're also reminded that we are to love our enemies in Scripture. Jesus said that anyone could love his friends, but you are called to love your enemies, to love those who don't even like you, to love those who would put you to death, to love those who would destroy you, to love those who would take advantage of you and then leave you with nothing but an empty shell. Jesus said, "Love them." How do I do that? Well, we look to the book of Esther and we find ways that God positioned Esther and Mordecai to make a difference for the nation of Israel. We find also wisdom, pure love, but also wisdom in Mordecai and Esther. Esther's taken away into the king's palace, and Mordecai instructs her not to reveal her identity. And we think, well, what is that? Shouldn't she have just made an issue of it right away? Mordecai had wisdom to know that there would be a better time to reveal her identity as a Jew. And it was going to be after God had blessed her influence for his sake, for his name. It takes wisdom to know when and how to do these things. You remember the book of James tells us, if anybody lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all men liberally and without finding fault. Third is simplicity. When the young women met to meet with King Xerxes, verses 12 through 14 tells us that they're allowed to take anything in there with them that they wanted to take. And we find that she didn't take anything. There's a message in there for us. She kept it simple, and in the end, it proved to her benefit. Now, whether we're talking about fashion accessories, I don't know what we're talking about here. Whether it's, you know, clothing, or I don't know. But simplicity is a way of life. It's more than a way of life. It is a reflection of what's in our hearts. Simplicity is not necessarily a lack of activity, but it could be. Some of the busiest people I know maintain a remarkable ability to keep things simple. Boy, drama can command a lot of time and energy, can it? And if you've ever been a part of drama, you're like, get me out of here. This is just like eating me alive. But it's that desire that's been put in us by God to say, that's not how things should be. And even though we get caught up in drama sometimes, it's a reminder from God that says, when it comes to how you choose to act as a child of God, you're not to create drama. Rather, simplicity comes from a simple refinement of values. You see, sometimes drama, sometimes complexity comes from we haven't figured out who we are yet, and what we really believe, and what we're really going to live and die for. Simplicity is, Jesus is my Lord. And as we discover that in our own lives, and we let other things that vie for energy and resources and attention and activity, and we allow Jesus to be Lord, and the priorities of what should happen begin to become clear, and simplicity begins to emerge. It becomes a possibility. Coming in for a landing here. Finally, courage. Mordecai and Esther both demonstrate remarkable courage. Esther demonstrated courage as she went through the process of becoming queen while maintaining her dignity and heritage. And we find in the last part of this chapter that they exposed a plot that was set to assassinate the king. Now, if you look at Mordecai and Esther, they both had good reason to let the assassination proceed as scheduled. But they intervened because they had the eyes of God. They knew what was right and what was wrong. They didn't yield to this temptation of the devil that says, oh, here's something for your advantage. You can get him back. Instead, they did what was right. Someone said that courage is doing what you're afraid to do. I think I agree with that. You see, there's a difference between courage and bravery. Bravery is often demonstrated when we react to something, like pushing a kid from a from danger. But courage, on the other hand, is making a decision to do what is right, even if we're scared to do it. It takes courage to stand up to someone who has the ability to hurt you. It takes courage to live the Christian faith and love people enough to share the gospel. It takes courage to express our convictions. It takes courage to give our life away when we want to keep it for ourselves. But listen, it takes courage for God to use you to the fullest extent, even though we're a little scared. God says, if you will surrender that to me, I will use you in a big way. Finally, I had to think about this as I was thinking, I'm going to be presenting this on Sunday. Lord, what do you have for me? How do I need to present this? And am I obeying? Am I following these words for my own life as well? I was thinking about the beauty of allowing God to position us to accomplish His will. And like we talked about in small groups this morning, it's not about choosing what's behind door A or door B or door C. It's about surrendering our lives to Jesus. Because we can come up with some very creative possibilities about how to solve little problems in our lives. But it's ultimately not about solving little problems. It's about relationship with the Lord of life. And then all the little problems, He will help us through it. I'd like to invite our worship team as we prepare to pray this morning. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes today as we allow the Spirit to speak directly into our lives. Lord Jesus, we thank you today that your work and will, that your love for us is available to us in our own lives. That none of us are exempt from being part of a plan that is much bigger than we could ever dream up. A plan that saves nations. A plan that shares the love of Christ. And we get to be a part of that. Thank you, Lord. Lead us, we pray, in recognizing that intuitive, Holy Spirit-led initiative in our lives that begins to position ourselves in order that we may accomplish the greater good in your will. Father, we live in a sin-sick world, and we see that was happening way back centuries before Jesus in the king of Persia's kingdom, and it happens today. Sexual slavery has probably never been more rampant than it is in our world right now. God, we pray that you would break the chains. Lord, break the chains, these little holdouts of reserve in our lives, that you may be glorified. And that we would not hinder your will and work happening in our own personal lives and in the greater, larger picture. Holy Spirit, thank you for being faithful this morning. for identifying maybe to someone here today that thing that's going to take them down, that's going to steal their marriage, going to steal their kids, going to steal their joy, going to steal their health, going to rob them of heaven. Father, remove it, I pray. Remove it by the power of your blood shed for us on the cross. But Father, we acknowledge that we've got to disown it first. So Father, thank you for teaching us that we can't continue on our own way unfazed by the surrender and sacrifice of Jesus. May we be wholly moved in repentance this morning. Say, Lord, if there's anything in my life that I am holding on to that stands between your will happening in my life, your salvation saving me, your sanctifying power sanctifying me, Lord, I put it down. I acknowledge that I have owned that. It's been part of my identity. But today, Lord, I say, Holy Spirit, cleanse me. I repent. I turn 180 degrees. And I allow the blood of Jesus to cleanse me. Now, Lord, I pray that you would take what the devil has stolen and replace it with your love. Fill our hearts now, Lord, with an incredible, not of this world, love that we are not capable of in and of ourselves. Holy Spirit, help us love each other. Help us love our family. Help us love even our neighbors and our enemies with your love. And Lord, as Mordecai and Esther show us this morning, that we would humbly allow you to reposition us, to use us, Lord, however you see fit, to accomplish your great plan in our lives, in the life of this world that you love and died for. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Will you guys stand and sing one more song with us?
Just to know that you are near is enough. God of heaven, come down.
Come, now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your heart. Come just as you are to worship. Come just as you are before God. Oh. What the heck is that? To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault. This sounds a lot better. And with great joy, to the only God, only Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.